It is clear that this chapter establishes the truth that there are two groups of people in the world. One group walks after the Spirit of God. The other walks after the flesh. It is just as clear that there are two laws in operation in reference to those two groups. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus refers to those who walk after the Spirit. The law of sin and death refers to those who walk after the flesh. And here we must be very careful, for the failure to discern the identity of these laws has led some into grievous errors in applying the truth that is laid out in these verses. Some have referred back to the two laws that are mentioned at the end of the previous chapter. Two laws also in conflict. The law of God and the law of sin. Those who argue for such a reference conclude that Romans 8 deals with the believer's sanctification. And they argue that his lack of condemnation is on the basis of his sanctification. So they equate the law of sin and death in our text with the law of sin in the final verse of the previous chapter. And they equate the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus with the law of God in the same verse at the end of the previous chapter. Now, the danger of such an interpretation is that you must reach the conclusion that to gain the verdict that we read about in verse 1 of chapter 8, the verdict of not guilty, the verdict of God's acquittal, to arrive at that verdict, one must strive toward and achieve the perfection of the flesh. And it was just here that Wesleyan Methodism engendered such a harvest of frustration on the one hand, or of arrogant denials on the other. You talk to a person who believes that he has been made sinlessly perfect, and if you talk to him long enough and deny that he has been made sinlessly perfect, the chances are good he'll lose his temper and prove that he has not been made sinlessly perfect. The teaching that it is possible to attain perfection in the flesh has led to all sorts of errors whose fruit we see all about us in our own time. The charismatic movement has placed such a burden on the backs of people. Its adherents are taught that the reason for their problems in life is that they have not been sufficiently sanctified. They are not living in full victory. And that's the same kind of confusion that we find in Romanism. And its efforts to encourage people along the path of good works, to make up for sin. One does prescribed deeds that purge out the remaining consequence of the sin. So forgiveness of sin becomes the result then of battling against the law of sin. But it is that situation, what the inspired apostle was stressing in the opening words of chapter 8. Obviously, the word law has several references throughout the epistle to the Romans. this text has to do with two reigns. Those reigns are mentioned previously at the end of chapter 5, in verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. There are two reigns. The reign of sin unto death. That corresponds in our text to the law of sin and death. And also in that same verse at the end of chapter 5, the reign of grace. That corresponds to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Our text is dealing with the cause of the verdict of not guilty that we considered in verse 1. Obviously, the key word in our text is the word that is translated with the English phrase, made me free. The force of the expression is, freed me, or liberated me. Now here is the testimony of Paul. Here is the testimony of a man who spent his entire life until his conversion trying to make himself perfect before God. He has written elsewhere under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he lived during all that time according to the strictest sect of the Pharisees, in such a manner that he was blameless as touching the law of Moses. And I have no doubt that outwardly he was. But when he met Jesus Christ, when he came face to face with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he realized that not all of his efforts that he had spent during all his life up to that time, efforts to gain perfection, not all of those efforts had secured for him anything at God's hands but condemnation. He had not made himself perfect at all. He was as guilty as any sinner could be. From that day forward, though, Paul lived in a different atmosphere. He was brought to see that day that only through the Lord Jesus Christ could he have peace of heart and liberation from the condemnation of God's law. As he wrote these words, and no doubt thought of that singular day on the road to Damascus, the apostle found himself dwelling on the great theme of gospel freedom. And I want to speak on that theme this evening. Now, we have to say, if such freedom is to be the result of the work of the flesh, no one, not one of us, can ever live in the atmosphere of gospel freedom. This gospel freedom is at the heart of what it means to be saved. Those who would continue to lay on the people of God the burdens of guilt associated with perfectionism are not proclaimers of the gospel. Your freedom is not the result of the actions of your own hands. It is the result of what Jesus Christ has accomplished in his sinless life and his sacrificial death. You cannot live in this world with any peace and happiness at all if you surrender to the philosophy that you must be doing things that will make up for your sins. If you surrender to that philosophy, you will have a miserable life. In this text, we find the path to confidence and assurance. Really, that's what this chapter is about, as we have seen. If Christian living is a matter of right thinking, then this text launches us on the path of right thinking. We must think rightly about the work of Christ and the way in which that work has been applied to our souls if we would live in the joy of gospel freedom. Let us notice this evening three simple aspects of our text. First, the voice of God's law. We must deal first of all with the meaning of this expression at the end of the text. The law of sin and death. As we have already observed, there are some who want to make this expression the same as the law of sin of which we read at the end of the previous chapter, where Paul says in verse 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. There Paul is speaking about his experience. He is speaking about his state. But if that is the same as the law of sin and death, then the lack of condemnation in verse 1 of chapter 8 would rest on the foundation of our being delivered from that law of sin that Paul says is still active in our members. If they are the same law, then the foundation of our acquittal is that we have been delivered from the law of sin. If the Holy Spirit has delivered us from the law of sin, then we have been delivered, Paul would be made to say, from all those motions of sin in our members. And our lack of condemnation would be resting on that basis. But is that what is being proclaimed in Romans up to this point? It most certainly is not. Everywhere we turn in Romans, we confront the reality that our not being condemned is the result of God's grace, God's gracious act of justification. And that act has no reference to our being made perfect in the flesh. Justification has nothing to do with our experience in the flesh when it comes to this acquittal. Now, if that were not the case, the epistle to the Romans would not be preaching the same gospel that we find elsewhere in the Bible. It would be preaching a different message. And we know that that's impossible. If the law of sin and death in our text is the same as the law of sin at the end of chapter 7, then the conclusion must be that all Christians have been delivered from the law of sin in their members, or at the very least that it would be possible. Because Paul would be made to say that he had been delivered from that law. The message would be that Paul and possibly many others had been entirely sanctified so that they were no longer capable of sin. Now I want to ask, is there a single person here who believes, whether on the basis of revelation or on the basis of experience, that such a thing is remotely possible? Can you be honest and say that you believe you could reach a level of perfection in this flesh? Well, But if that's not possible, what is this law of sin and death? Well, it's the same law that Paul mentions in chapter 3 and verse 20. When in summing up a lengthy exposition on the law of God, going all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul said in verse 20 of chapter 3, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now that obviously is not the same as the law of sin warring in our members in chapter 7. This law in chapter 3 is the law of God by which we read we have the knowledge of sin. How do we know that we have sinned? How are we convicted of sin? Because we put ourselves against the standard of God's law. God's law says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And we don't even have to go any farther. Immediately God's law said, "You have not obeyed that commandment. You have had, at points in your life, other gods and probably have them now." This is the law that demands complete obedience in every particular and every single moment of our lives from conception to the grave. That's the reach of this law. We find other references to this law. First of all, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15. "Because the law worketh wrath." This is the law of God, the law of sin and death. That's the connection we're making in our text. It works wrath. It convicts of sin. It brings condemnation and death. For we read in that same verse, "Where no law is, there is no transgression." Without the law, there is no knowledge of sin. Turn to chapter 5. And look at verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." The point is, the law shows us how horrible our sin is. It shows us how far short we have fallen of the mark. How deeply we have offended against God. And I submit to you, it is exactly this reason that causes so many people to despise the law. They despise it. They do not want to be confronted with that evidence. That's what is really behind the efforts to get the Ten Commandments removed from every public sphere in this country. Has nothing to do with the so-called separation of church and state. It has to do with the fact that people do not want to be confronted with it. Just by the way, I was just reading yesterday, the day before, that the man in California who filed suit last year to have the words "under God" removed from the Pledge of Allegiance, that case was later dismissed by the Supreme Court. Now he has filed an action in federal court to prevent any prayer from being offered at the inauguration of President Bush next week in Washington. Again, for the same supposed reason. But it has nothing to do with the separation of church and state. I'm telling you that. It has everything to do with his despising of that, which brings him to account before God. That is why people hate the law. But notice what Paul says in verse 21, that ultimately the law has a very good effect because grace abounds to deal with the consequences of the law, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us turn to one other reference, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. That's where the law has its mark. Now look back at our immediate context in Romans 8. Look at verse 3. What is said about the law here? For what the law could not do. What law is that? It is the law of sin and death. It could not do something. The law of Moses could not do something. What could it not do? In what way was it weak? It could not save. It could convict of sin. It could bring to pass the knowledge of sin, but it could not save. It could not confer upon you the forgiveness of your sin. The law could not do that. The law of sin and death has a powerful voice. But that voice never cries for you to be acquitted. It always, always, always cries for your condemnation. It cries for your conviction. It cries for your sentence. It cries out that the sentence be executed. Let us realize this gospel truth. There is no pardon from God in the keeping of the law. Paul found it to be so, finally, after all those years, on the road to Damascus. He found out that the way he had been persecuting was the truth. You must find it to be so as well. There is no pardon from God in the keeping of the law, and if that is the case, there is no way that you can achieve perfection in the keeping of the law. But against that voice in our text is set something else. The second thing that we find: the power of God's Spirit. If, and there's no doubt about it, if it is true that the law of sin and death cries out for your condemnation, how are you delivered from that condemnation? Well, we find in our text that there is another law operating here, and the language used to depict it is striking indeed. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now you put those two laws next to each other and see the contrast. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of sin and death. This law to which we now come is a law with a different atmosphere. It operates in a different manner, with far different results. Here is the law that is applied to the sinful soul in a sovereign manner by the Spirit of God. It is not a law applied on any other basis. It is not the law that results from the Spirit's work of sanctification. Again, that is what some have tried to say in interpreting this passage. It is the law of the gospel. It is the law that the Spirit puts in the dead heart of a sinner. The law of the Spirit of life. Before we were brought under the domination of this law, we were kept under the domination of the law of sin and death. That's clearly what Paul means when he said, I have been made free. Before that, I was under that other law. But now, we are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And let us notice the importance of that phrase. It is in Christ Jesus. There is no reference at all to any deliverance from the law of sin and death apart from Christ Jesus. You must be in Christ Jesus, or there is no deliverance. And I mean that to be as exclusive as it sounds. There is no other way to be delivered from the law of sin and death. And it is not Christ Jesus under some other name. It is Christ Jesus as he is presented in the gospel. It is because of our vital union with Christ Jesus that we have been set free from the old tyranny of the law of sin and death. Now, this is a phrase that describes for us the scope and the operation of the gospel. Let's turn back again to chapter 3, and we find this glorious theme struck in verses 26 and 27. Having spoken of Christ as the propitiation through faith in his blood, we read in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, this is speaking of the Father, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Here is the way in which God's justice is upheld, in which God's law is not subverted, in which God may be just while at the same time justifying, declaring not guilty those who are in Christ Jesus. What is that law? Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, that's the law of sin and death. By what law? By the law of faith. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's the law of faith, not the law of works. Now, some people think it is a strange expression to refer to the law of faith, but Paul is speaking here of these parallel laws and the way in which they operate. And he is saying that the gospel message is that you are under one law or the other. Either you're under the law of works, you're trying to make yourself perfect, you're trying to gain acceptance with God, or you're under the law of faith. Now elsewhere, James referred to this law in a very memorable phrase. Let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And let's look at verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Notice the particular emphasis on the law of liberty. And that is the special legacy, Paul was saying, of the operation of God's Spirit. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Spirit of life, then, is the Holy Spirit applying the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ's work in obedience to the law, actively and passively, applying that truth to our own hearts. And where that message is applied, where the Spirit of God is reigning, there is liberty. There is deliverance, Paul was saying. There is freedom. In Romans 8 and verse 1, you find that true freedom described as being uncondemned. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's the nature of this true freedom. That's the lot of those who have been made free from the law of sin and death. So that those who are under the law of sin and death, they're not free. They're in bondage. They may imagine themselves to be free. The devil may convince them that they are free, but they're not free. They are under the law of sin and death. And if they stay under that law through all their days in this world, they will be under that law forever. They will never get out of that domination. Never. That's the horror of hell. The horror of hell is that you have all these things in conflict. The law is still in force for those who are in hell. It is still in force. Sometimes we have the idea that God sends people to hell and he forgets about them. No, he doesn't. God's eye is always upon them. And God's law is always being applied so that forever and ever they find that they are guilty. They are guilty. And yet, their answer is what it always was in this life, to try to make themselves something other than what they are. And they can't do it. Under the law of sin and death, the only deliverance from that is in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that brings us to the last aspect of our text, the joy of God's salvation. The voice of God's law, the power of God's Spirit, and the joy of God's salvation. This verse is linked to the verse before it by that little word, for. And in Romans, and in many of Paul's epistles, it is useful to give attention to that little word because it connects the argument. Sometimes people pass over it and they don't go back to what has just come before. There has been a glorious liberation, we read in our text, and that liberation is solely the result of Christ's work. And that liberation means that you are no longer under condemnation. We may read it this way: there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made them free from the law of sin and death. That's why there is no condemnation. Because of the gracious act of justification. Not as a response to anything in them, but because of the love of God in the person of Christ. Now, can you rejoice in that truth this evening? That you are no longer under condemnation because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. The devil will try to put you back under the old tyranny, under the old bondage. You will be made to feel that until you do something to make up for your past sins, that you can never be worthy of God's salvation. that you cannot live in the reality of assurance. That you cannot live in the confidence that you are not condemned. Listen, assurance is not something that falls upon you out of the sky. Assurance is the result of coming to face the work of Christ and the extent of that work and the application of that work to your heart by the Spirit of God. The question is, do you believe on Christ as your Lord and Savior? Now that's an easy question to ask. It's to be regretted that so many people think they can give a glib answer. Do you believe on Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's more than simply nodding the head. Do you believe on Christ as your Lord and Savior? That means, have you abandoned all your own efforts to make yourself perfect? Have you given up every secret desire of your heart that somehow you will make God happy with you? If you have, then it is the testimony of God's Word that you have been born of God. That the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. If you've been born of God, you have been acquitted from all charges laid against you. You have been freed from the law of sin and death. This is gospel freedom. Now, let us just speak in practical terms. I suspect that it is on this point that most spiritual battles are fought. And it may be that even before you lie down to rest this night, the devil will have you over the barrel, as it were, on this very issue. You're not really a believer. You're not really one of the Lord's people. Why, just think about what you did today or yesterday. Or think about all the things you did this last week. Or what about long ago? All those terrible things you did then. What then? And it's so easy for Christians to fall right in with the game. And then what do? The devil says, well, you know, before you can really feel confident about your relationship with God, you've got to do this and this and this and this and this. You've got to read your Bible X number of minutes, hours, whatever, a day. You've got to spend X amount of time in prayer. You've got to give so much to the work of God. You've got to do this and that. Got to spend so much time in doing outreach. I mean, the devil has all kinds of ways to play the game. And it's all for the purpose of robbing you of that confidence that Paul describes in our text. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. Paul is just saying that. He's saying, that's what happened to me on the road to Damascus. And whether your conversion is that dramatic or not is not the point. Paul is saying, that's what happens to every Christian. That's what happens to everyone who is justified, who is born again. That's what happened. So you can rejoice in God's salvation because you are no longer under the law of sin and death. God's law does not frighten you anymore. You're not going to be afraid that when you are called to your account before God, that law will be there calling for your condemnation. It may do so, but you don't fear for it. Because you're under another law now. You're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You're living in the atmosphere of gospel freedom. So that what you do, whether it is reading the Word or spending time in prayer or giving to the work of God, whether it is money or time or energy, doing the work of Christ's church in outreach and so on, whatever you do, you don't do it because you're trying to make up for something. You do it because you've been set free. You're now at liberty. That's the law under which God's people live. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Let us live in that atmosphere of gospel freedom. Let us not minimize our sins, but let us rejoice that there is an answer for our sins. It is in the work of Christ. Let us indeed take our burdens to the cross and leave them